We took four chapters in the first hour. We're only going to take three in this next session. We're going to talk about Solomon's achievements, his glory, and then his apostasy. And it's really astonishing to see someone that has all his benefits fail. That should make us all humble. Realize that there but for the grace of God go any of us, huh? Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We do pray, Father, you'd help us apply it to our lives. We just seek your Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts, open it to our own reality, Father, as we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in the fourth session of 1 Kings. We're going to take chapters 9, 10, and 11, Solomon's achievements, his glory, and unfortunately, his apostasy in chapter 11. So let's just jump right on in. It came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. So the Lord actually, he appeared to David. He gave David the architecture of the temple, by the way. But that's why the architecture of Solomon's temple was inspired. I wouldn't say it of Herod's temple. But that's important for us to understand. But now he's appearing to Solomon a second time. The Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. If thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my commandments. There's a big if there. Now, remember that if back there. Then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to do to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. That's quite a commitment. That's quite a commitment. And the Lord is warning the king that if he would walk before God, maintaining his attitudes and actions in obedience to God's word, then God would provide an unceasing line of descendants for Solomon, who would always rule over Israel. But that's not going to happen, obviously. And it's really significant as we go through this to realize that David was set up as an example by God, as a godly father, a bright and shining standard for this monarch. It's interesting that there was no great moral scandal connected with the name of the reign of Solomon. Yet, we're going to discover he never attained the high spiritual character of his father. And at best, he died under the displeasure of the Lord. And so this promise that God is giving him is conditional. We need to understand that. But if he shall turn at all from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high above everyone that passes by, it shall be astonished. And shall hiss, and they shall say, what hath the Lord done thus and thus to this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God and brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have taken hold upon other gods and have worshipped them and served them, therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. Boy, boy, boy. God doesn't mess around. Now, the cause of Israel's falling away will ultimately be idolatry. And I think it's noteworthy that Solomon, the one to whom this warning was given, himself would soon be guilty of idolatry. We're going to see that in chapter 11. Now, the Davidic dynasty, which was interrupted for centuries, starting with the Babylonian captivity, it will be restored. By whom? Who is going to restore God has promised that David, this dynasty would go on forever. How can it? Who? There you got right. It took you a while. Jesus, of course, Jesus, the Messiah, when he rules, will fulfill that commitment. And okay. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold, according to all his desire that the king Solomon gave him, 20 cities in the Sea of Galilee. You'll hear this referred to as the Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, that sounds pretty good. See, Solomon owed him a big bit, so he gives him 20 cities. But Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities that Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. So he wasn't too impressed. He was not too impressed. Hiram had previously given Solomon cedar and pine and as much gold. The amount of gold was 120 talents, about 9,000 pounds of gold. We find that from 9:14, but we'll find that down in the 14th verse. But now it's been suggested by some scholars that Israel's treasury may have been running thin, so he gave them the cities in lieu of cash settlements. And they comprise the area that's later going to be called the Galilee of the Gentiles. But in any case, let's see. And so Hiram said, "What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. Now the word Kabul sounds like the Hebrew word for good for nothing. So it's a term of disparagement, if you will. And Hiram sent the king 60 talents of gold. And this is the reason of the levy which Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord and his own house and Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. So Solomon's building a lot of stuff, obviously. In addition to the temple and his palace, which we talked about that earlier, he made supporting terraces by filling inland between the hills. And he extended the wall of Jerusalem by doing that, doubling the size of the city of Jerusalem. And he surrounded the temple and probably the palace, which were built to the north of the old city of David. Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer were fortress cities, by the way. Hazor, north of the Sea of Galilee, or Sea of Kinnereth, if you will, guarded the northern part of the kingdom. Megiddo protected the valley of Jezreel from west to east, in the central sector of Israel. And it's interesting that the excavation in Megiddo by the University of Chicago has revealed extensive stone stables from Solomon's time, large enough to hold about 500 horses. And Gezer served as a site of defense to the western Judah, where it discouraged any southern or western aggressors from attacking Israel. Israel was stronger and wealthier under Solomon than any of its other kings before or later. So it's the peak, if you will. So, for Pharaoh the king of Egypt had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city and given it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer and Beth Horon, the nether, and Baalath and Tadmor in the wilderness, in the land, and all the cities of the store that Solomon had, and cities for his chariots, cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and in the land of his dominion. Okay, I might mention Tadmor, what came up there, was later called Palmyra. It was located on the caravan route between Damascus and the Euphrates River to the northeast. And now Solomon had store cities throughout all through Israel. There were fortified towns where surplus food was stored. And the towns I mentioned were where they had chariots and horses to defend Israel against any invader. And so he built up other towns throughout the kingdom for all various kinds of purposes. He's a real builder. And all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able to utterly destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service to this day. And so Solomon used slave labor for building his projects. And he conscripted it from the non-Israelite population groups living in the land. They included the Hittites. They're originally from Anatolia or central Turkey. Amorites, early hill dwellers in Canaan. The Perizzites were another sub-tribe of the Canaanites. And Hivites were probably the Indo-Aryan Hurrians. And the Jebusites were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so the peoples weren't not fully subjugated, paid tribute. So, okay. But the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen. But they were men of war, and his servants, and his princes, and his captains, and rulers of his chariots, and his horsemen. And these were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550, which bear rule over the people that wrought all the work. And the Israelites were exempted from the drudgery, but they were conscripted for the army and its foremen. So the labor force is huge, by the way, because... I don't have to get into all that. Let's just keep moving here. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon built for her. Then did he build Millo. And three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar, which he built unto the Lord. And he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the house. Okay. The three occasions were probably the three primary occasions. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of the Harvest, or Feast of Weeks, or Passover, as it's called, and Feast of Tabernacles. And there were three compulsory times in the Torah that every able-bodied Jew had to come to Jerusalem. Those are probably the three occasions, but that's speculation. And King Solomon made a navy of ships. This may surprise many people. In Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth, or Elot, really, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. So there's quite a navy. In 1938 and 39, under the direction of Nelson Gulick, excavators unearthed a compact but important town at the site of Ezion-Geber. They discovered smelting furnaces there that used to produce the copper for Solomon's trade. Ezion-Geber was sort of the Pittsburgh of the biblical times, in a sense. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. And I missed the verse there. Hiram sent in the navy, his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea with servants of Solomon. The Phoenicians in general, Tyre and Sidon, were really the most skillful seamen of the day. And much of Solomon's prosperity was due to the maritime industry that he was able to undertake with the Phoenician help, if you will. And he extended his maritime merchant marine, if you will, as far as Ophir, which is somewhere in probably in southwestern Arabia. But some people feel it could have been India. Some people figure it's deep in Africa. Something very strange we discovered when we were in the Cairo Museum is that they got their gold from Nubia, not that far away, and very prominent. To get silver, they had to go further away. So they valued silver more than gold. It's very strange. You study the Cairo, everything's gold, gold, gold at the Cairo Museum, but certain special things are silver. And we smile at that because silver is more available than gold, so we value gold higher than silver. But they didn't in Egypt, strangely enough. Just an interesting comment passing. Okay, well, let's go to verse 10. Let's talk about his real glory here. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. Now, Sheba is regarded by most scholars as modern Yemen, not Ethiopia, by the way, in Arabia, about 1,200 miles from Jerusalem. So that's quite a trek for her to take on. It was the land of Sabians, in any case, and the Sabian people over whom she ruled were governed by priest kings, if you will. Now, Solomon's expeditions to the east by sea is probably where she heard of him. She came to check him out and to test him, in effect. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels with that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and the cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. As she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in my land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. And howbeit I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I had heard. In other words, she couldn't believe what she heard. She went to check it out and she found out she hadn't even told half of it. She's blown away. He says, happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord had loved Israel forever, therefore made he the king to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices very great store, and precious stones. And there came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. So she's impressed, right? She's obviously quite wealthy herself, incidentally. So she gave him a 4.5 tons of gold and a lot of other stuff. So pretty impressive. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir and brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also, and psalteries for singers. And there came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Now, you probably know there's a legend, at least, that they had a son while she was visiting. And that son is Menelik the First, who ends up becoming the beginning of the dynasties in Egypt. In Ethiopia. And the Ethiopian kings traced their lineage to Menelik the First, who presumably was an offspring of Solomon, Queen of Sheba. And they also believe that Menelik the First brought the Ark of the Covenant down, this relic they've been guarding for 2,400 years. From a biblical point of view, we wouldn't be surprised that they do really have the Ark, but it didn't come down there then. It came down in the days of Josiah. That's all in 2 Chronicles 35. We'll deal with that when we get to 2 Chronicles. Moving on to 1 Kings 10:14. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Now this is a very, very interesting little verse that gets overlooked by a lot of people. 666 talents of gold. Interestingly enough, this is one of the sins of Solomon. There are three sins of Solomon. He should not multiply horses, should not multiply wives, and he should not multiply gold. That's in Deuteronomy 17. But here he's multiplying gold, in effect. But anyway, this fabled number 666 is regarded by some mystics, scholars that suspect that this might be a link to Revelation 13:18. Somehow it only appears twice in Scripture. Twice as a salary, I should say three times, twice as a salary. There's a copyist error in one place. And in Revelation 13:18. So the fact that Solomon becomes apostate, the fact that the 666 may be a linkage to the Antichrist, who knows? You can play with that on your free time. Let's move on. Beside that, he had of the merchantman and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and the governors of that country. And Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold, or shields, if you will. 600 shekels of gold went in one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went into one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The house of the forest of Lebanon, the palace of the forest of Lebanon, is, if you will. It's sort of an armory, if you will. Each shield was about 600 bekas, or 7.5 pounds of gold. Each small shield had 3 minas, 3.75 pounds of gold. And so these 500 shields were intended for parade use, apparently, not really battle, is the presumption, because gold is a soft metal. But in any case, and moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. And the throne had 6 steps. Now, that's fascinating. If you're a numerologist, you can't help but notice that 6 is the number of Solomon. 666 is a salary. There are 6 steps to his throne. So there's the number of man. One short of 7 is all through this place. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there was stays on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays, and 12 lions stood on one side and on the other upon 6 steps, and there was not the like made in any kingdom. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish and the navy of Hiram, with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. Now this leads to a whole fascinating mystery. Where is Tarshish? It's the word Tarshish, it's a Sanskrit or Aryan word meaning the seacoast. We know from a number of passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Jonah that it's a seacoast or probably an island west of Palestine. And it's mistakenly located in 2 Chronicles on the coast of the Red Sea. I don't think so. Beaten silver, iron, tin, lead were brought there by the people of Tyre. Tarshish is associated with an island in Isaiah 23 and 66. Remember Jonah, in trying to get as far away as he could think of, grabbed a ship to Tarshish. So it's a long, long way away. There are many that believe it's Britain, because the word Britannia means source of tin. So there's a lot of there are many that believe it's a linkage to Great Britain. Others associate with Tartessus in Spain, but the identity is not clear. Southern Spain is one. There's all kinds of conjectures, but I've been unimpressed with any of the conjectures. I tend to lean to the Britain thing because it took three. It's a 3 year, apparently 3 year for a round trip here. So it's not nearby, in any case. So. And also the apes and peacocks imply the east. So that's another whole issue. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, and which God hath put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and garments and armor and spices and horses and mules, a rate year by year. Do you think Solomon probably had an ego problem? It would be very surprising if he didn't with all this, right? And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And he bestowed in the cities for the chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones and cedars he made as the sycamore trees that were in the vale for abundance. In other words, there's plenty everywhere. They often say that little things can tip off about a character than the great ones. And you might see, a casual reader might not see much in the fact that he's collecting and assembling horses. But see, in the Mosaic Law, in anticipation of the monarchy, it specifically forbade the king of Israel to amass horses from Egypt. That's in Deuteronomy 17. And so he purchased horses. He apparently traded horses and chariots quite aggressively. Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. The chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria, did they bring them out by their means. So he's really swinging. He bought a chariot for 600 shekels. That's about 15 pounds. A horse cost about 150 silver shekels, about 3¾ pounds. And, of course, he exported to the Arameans and so forth. See, the Lord prohibited this in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 17, because he wanted the people to depend on him and not their military strength. And so the presence of these strong physical defenses, the prosperity of the land, turns the heart of Solomon away from the Lord and the people with him, with a false sense of security. When you have an abundance of material benefits, it's a danger signal. It tends to think you have no real needs, but your need for God never diminishes. But it would seem to you get careless, and that's exactly what's going to happen as we go into the last chapter here of this first half of the book, Solomon's apostasy. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon claved unto these in love. By the way, I want you to notice something. It doesn't say he left the Lord. He was still worshiping the Lord, but not exclusively. See, we often think that idolatry is when you give up God and go to idols, and that certainly is idolatry. What we fail to realize, idolatry can simply be including idols. Solomon probably worshipped all of them. Made his token gesture to the God of Israel, made the token gesture to embrace him. He was liberal. He's cool. No, big mistake. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away. Can you imagine? He must have been exhausted. How many of those had PMS at one time? Can you imagine? Can you imagine? The Arabs have a quaint expression about women. They say, one is too many and 10 not enough, you know. 700 wives, 300 concubines. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord God, Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. See, it doesn't say he stopped worshiping God, but he really didn't do it with all his heart because he was divided now, see? Dangerous. Now let's stop for a minute. Let's realize what advantages he had. He was the wisest guy that ever walked the earth. He was the guy that was prosperous beyond imagining. He had it, no wars. He had peace on all sides. And he blew it. Boy, that should give us a caution flag. Boy, that should give us a caution flag. When things are going well, it's a dangerous thing spiritually. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And I probably should give I don't want to spend a lot of time on these things, but Ashtoreth was the goddess of a Canaanite deity associated with a fertility cult. It's actually a cognate with the Babylonian term Ishtar, from which we get Easter, by the way. Goddess of sexual love, maternity, and fertility. And Ashtoreth is probably the best known of all the fertility cult gods. They go by many different names. Venus was the Latin version of all this. Milcom is another form of Machgam, which is identified with Molech or Moloch. He was the chief god of Moab and Ammon. And that's the one to whom the Israelites sacrificed their infants in the Valley of Hinnom. And Solomon gets so ensnared with all this stuff that he builds a high place for this evil deities. The worship of Molech was stringently prohibited by the law in Leviticus 18 and 20. And it demanded the right of human sacrifice, especially children. And yet can you imagine? Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Notice, it didn't say he didn't go after the Lord. He didn't go after him fully. You realize that? I want that to sink in. Because most of us think, well, gee, it's black and white, you know. He left light and turned to darkness. No, it's not that simple. He simply gave some allegiance to darkness. And didn't give us full commitment to light. Boy, that should scare us. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And again, Chemosh is the Moabite national deity, analogous to Moloch of the Ammonites, if you will. They're essentially equivalent. Cruel, licentious, vulgar in their demands. By the way, interesting point. Equally cruel, licentious, vulgar. Idols. The scripture tells us you become like the God you worship. If you worship the world, what's the world like? Harsh and unforgiving. Right? If you worship the world, you'll be harsh and unforgiving. We become like the gods we worship. That's why you want to worship Christ. Because you become like Him. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh. I'm down to verse 8. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Solomon, go back and read your prayer. Read the Lord's response to that prayer. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I commanded thee, I will surely rend thy kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. This is the great tragedy in the nation, because the next chapter, from chapter 12 on, is going to deal with the division of the kingdom, how it gets split north and south. Things go from bad to worse. God says, notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to thy son for David, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edom. You know, I'll come back to the adversaries in a minute. It's interesting. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is going to have one tribe, Judah. What's misleading here is both Simeon and Benjamin had been sort of folded into Judah. Benjamin was very small anyway, and Simeon was folded in. So the one tribe, you say, gee, there should be like two. Yeah, but God's calling it one. It's been folded in. See, I mention this because you always say, well, gee, where's the lost 10 tribes? We're going to explain, show you in the scripture, the lost 10 tribes is a myth. And it's misleading. It in itself is not that big a deal, but it leads to other kinds of strange ideas. But anyway, what's left in Rehoboam's hand will be Judah, but it's the large, most powerful southern tribe. It includes actually Simeon and Benjamin, in effect. And that will be known as the Kingdom of Judah. The rest of the tribes are up north, and by the way, they're not 10. Because, first of all, you got 3 down there, Simeon, Judah, and things, so 3 from 12 leaves you 9, and take the Levites, which all migrate south because of the idolatry, you've got 8 up there. So if you want to talk about lost tribes, you've got 8 maybe. But you'll see that's not the point anyway. So we'll get into all that. I just want to alert you to that in advance. But God says, I'll give one tribe to thy son, David, for thy servant's sake. So forth. So now the problems begin. There's going to be 3 adversaries. There's probably more than just 3, but there's 3 primary ones that stir up here. Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And he was of the king's seed in Edom. Now Edom is to the southeast. Hadad, royal house of Edom. And way back he had escaped Joab's massacre and fled with some of his followers to Egypt, where he was treated very kindly by the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, apparently for no valid reason, maybe through the providential leading of God, he requested and got permission from Pharaoh to return home. So back in Israel, he proves to be a thorn in the side of Solomon, as we'll find out subsequently here. We're going to find two other guys. Rezon of Damascus is going to be a brigand and a problem. And then Jeroboam is going to be the big problem. We'll come to that. Because Jeroboam is one that Solomon appoints to in charge of his public works, but Jeroboam becomes the leader of the spinoff group. Hadad, the royal house of Edom, Rezon of Damascus, Jeroboam of the tribe of Ephraim. These are 3 that are gonna populate the rest of this chapter. It came to pass when David was in Edom, this is a flashback, Joab, the captain of the host, had gone up to bury the slain after he had smitten every male in Edom. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all the Israel, till he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled in those days, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, they were in the royal line there, to go to Egypt, Hadad being just a little child. They arose out of Midian, came to Paran. They took men with them out of Paran and came to Egypt under Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, which gave him a house and appointed him victuals and gave him land. So Hadad found refuge down there. He had found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so he gave him to wife, the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tapanhas, the queen. And the sister of Tapanhas bare him Genubath, his son, whom Tapanhas weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. When Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the captain of the host, was dead, those were his enemies, you see, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart, that I may go to mine own country. Then Pharaoh said unto him, but what hast thou lacked with me, that thou beholdest and seekest to go to thine own country? He answered, nothing, but howbeit, let me go in any way. In any case, God stirred him up another adversary. Hadad's going to go. Changing the subject. God stirred up another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him and became a captain over a band. In other words, he got a gang of cutthroats here. When David slew them in Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt therein and reigned in Damascus. So we got one group from the south, we got another group up here in the north. These are brigands, if you will. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. And so there's a couple of guys. Now we get the big guy. This is the real troublemaker. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the Ephrathite. Now Ephraim was the most powerful, just as Judah was the most powerful tribe in the south, Ephraim was the dominant one in the north, and it's often used as a synonym for the whole group up there. Nebat, the Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man, that he was industrious, made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. In other words, Ephraim and Manasseh were the house of Joseph, those two tribes. And so Solomon's impressed with this young guy, so he puts him in charge. And it came to pass at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way. And he clad himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Now, this prophet Ahijah is going to prophesy to Jeroboam, and everything that the prophet said turns out to come true. Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and he rent it into 12 pieces. That was a dramatic way to get the guy's attention. Brand new garment, tore it up into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father." Notice who's the guy that writes the rules here. The guy that made the place, created this place. "They have not walked in my ways and do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgment." God writes the rules. He means what he says and says what he means. It's interesting that today we say there's no real absolutes. Everyone has their, I got my truth, you've got yours. Relativism. Hey, that's a denial of God who really writes the rules. Let's watch it. Watch it in its subtleties. Anyway, he continues. Ahijah continues. "Howbeit, I will not take the whole garment out of his hand, but I will make him prince of all the days of his life for David, my servant's sake, whom I choose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy servant desireth, and shalt be king over Israel." Israel becomes a synonym for the north. Judah the south, it's the house of Israel. Don't confuse the nation Israel, where it means everybody, with the house of Israel, which is the northern division of the kingdom. Now get this, what he tells, this is really thing. Notice what God says to Jeroboam. "And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and I will build thee a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever." Solomon's, so that's the prophecy. In other words, Jeroboam had the insight, spiritual insight, to do what Ahijah told him to do. He would have been a winner, but he didn't. He not only takes over, he makes it an idol-worshipping capital. Dumb move, as we'll see as we go on. But anyway, Solomon, apparently, now we don't know quite what happened here, but apparently Jeroboam, the words again, Solomon's no fool. He's beginning to sense that he's got a problem. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt. Egypt seems to be quite a shelter. Fled to Egypt unto Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? We don't have that book. And by the way, even if it showed up, it doesn't mean it's inspired. The fact that it's alluded here doesn't mean it's part of the word of God. But it's unknown. And at the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Rehoboam reigned in his stead. Solomon reigned about 40 years, from 971 through 931 B.C. And he died. He was given an honorable burial in the city of David. But it's tragic. Solomon's life is tragic. He's greatly blessed by God, but he allowed God's gifts to dominate his affections, not the giver. Distinguish between the gift and the giver. And the fault doesn't lay with God for giving Solomon so much, but with Solomon. Though he had such wisdom to deal with temptations and what have you, he chose to set his affections on the gifts, not the giver. Now, what's disturbing about this whole preparation for these last number of chapters is I cannot imagine anybody better qualified to live a successful life. Here's Solomon, chosen by God to be king, in accordance with his request, given wisdom and wealth and peace. He wasn't beset with threats around him originally. I can't think of anyone more qualified to live a successful life, and yet he chose not to do so. And the question I'd like you to think about is, how are you doing? How are we doing? Success in life, in God's eyes, does not come automatically with the possession of wisdom. That's really disturbing. But it's how we apply it. Our success in life depends on our choices. Solomon made bad choices. And that's not something that you do once and for all. It's something you do moment by moment every day. We choose. We prioritize. We put one thing ahead of another. And we do it imperfectly. Now, David wasn't perfect either. But what did David do that Solomon didn't do? Anyone? Huh? He repented. You betcha. Even Solomon acknowledged that no one is without sin. He even throws that little phrase in one of his passages, remember? No man is without sin. Little parenthetical item. No man is without sin. When he's giving his prayer to God. David was not without sin. He's got probably the most notorious sin in the scriptures. Bathsheba and all that. Murder of Uriah. But he repented of it. Virtually immediately, as soon as Nathan calls it, he nails it right there. I have sinned. And he repents of it. And God could say, here's a man after his own heart, after God's heart, because he's repentant. He acknowledges his shortcomings. It's really too bad that in our whole Christian walk, we don't emphasize adequately the role of sin and the role of repentance. You hear a lot of evangelists call people to make a decision for Christ without ever really dealing with sin and the need for repentance. And yet that's the core issue, is to repent, seriously repent, and God can deal with that because it's been paid for by Jesus Christ. We can appropriate that payment to us through that repentance, through the flinging ourselves on his mercy at the foot of the cross. Now, we have finished the first half of the book of 1 Kings. And what we're going to discover as you prepare for next time, that the kingdom of Israel is going to be divided into two nations. The northern part called the house of Israel, the southern part the house of Judah. And it's going to split because Rehoboam, Solomon's son, does some foolish things. The people are already buckling under the taxation and the pressures. And if he had the old man had tried to advise him to lift that load, the young guys that he listened to said, no, increase it, make it even worse, which he does, and that caused a rebellion. So, but it's not that the antagonism between North and South didn't start there. If you've been paying attention as we go through David, even David's saying, the tensions between the North and South were very early. David's being embraced by Judah and the whole Hebron thing and all that. We talked about that. So there was a schism brewing in the nation already. And Judah, which was the largest tribe in all population, was prominent over the other tribes in the wilderness march and so forth. And they received the Judah received the largest area when they reached the promised land. But now Ephraim up north, among those tribes, was the favored son of Joseph, although it wasn't as large. But it does, you do get a national, a sense of ego and a sense of domination by Ephraim in some of the earlier discussions. And so they're going to be, Ephraim's going to lead that group under the leadership of Jeroboam to separate. You may recall they separated briefly under David's reign back in 2 Samuel 19. And so there's a fault line between the two groups already opening up, split the monarchy. So what you might do in anticipation of the coming chapters, you might just go ahead and read chapters 12 to the end of the book to get a flavor of it, and we'll be taking that up in the next in our next session. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we tremble before the example of Solomon, one that you blessed with wisdom and glory and prosperity and with peace. And yet, we realize he blew it, that his heart was not perfect before you. Oh, Father, we come before your throne, acknowledging our own ingratitude, our own presumption, our own sin. As we allocate even a portion of our energies and resources to things other than you, Father, how tragic it is not putting you first in all things. We acknowledge that as sin on our behalf, Father, and we repent of it. Oh, Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit you would draw us ever closer to you, Father. Help us, Father, to keep our hearts focused on you, the true God. Help us, Father, to keep a light touch on everything else and not pursuing the things of this world. Help us, Father, to keep our hearts focused on you, and help us, Father, through the light of your Holy Spirit and your word to guide our steps that we might walk where you would have us walk. That our priorities would be your priorities. Oh, Father, we would just do ask that you would guide us, that we might be more fruitful stewards of the opportunities you've given us, that those opportunities would be turned to magnify your name and your glory, and not self-aggrandizement. Oh, Father, we recognize that coveting is idolatry, and we are so guilty in so many ways, more than we can number. We do pray, Father, that you would forgive us. We thank you, Father, that you promised that if we confess our sins, that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We claim that, Father. In Jesus' name, we ask that you would just indeed forgive us and cleanse us, that we might be more pleasing in your sight. As we commit ourselves without any reservation into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, indeed the Son of David, who will reign forevermore. Amen.